Please take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 13 this morning. Introductions to sermons, particularly if they're kind of an introduction into narrative passages, are something like watching a series of TV shows, perhaps, in a row, where the beginning of the episode, there's a recap of the previous episode. And so for those who have been keeping up with the episodes and know where the story is and remember it, it's a bit boring to hear through the whole history again, but for those who maybe are coming right into it, don't know what's happened previous, those kind of recaps are helpful. And that's how I feel with some of these introductions to the book of Samuel. If you are visiting with us, we've been moving our way, first of all, through the book of Judges, then through Ruth, and then we decided we had some momentum, at least at the time, and thought, well, let's move on into 1 Samuel. And so basically we are focusing on and asking questions about, yes, what do we learn about ourselves? What do we learn about sin? What do we learn about the character of God? But the question we are frequently asking is, what is this passage, if all Scripture is a testimony to the person and work of Christ, in what way does this passage point us to Christ, to the work of Christ, either by way of positive or negative example? So we'll come to that at the end and be asking that question again. But it's helpful to immerse ourselves in the passage and in the story before we go and we do that. So do we want to get to Christ? Yes. But we should get there through the very means that God has given in the story itself. So judge after judge has God raised up for Israel, has delivered them over and over, some very well-known names. This has been a very dark time, and we're going to see, even in this passage, now that Saul has been introduced to Samuel by God as the king, now that Saul has been introduced to Israel as the king, and even as he has stepped up and given an initial victory over their enemies, things aren't quite what we might expect them to be. We're going to see in this passage, as there's going to be an ongoing fight against the Philistines, that this is not the victorious age of Israel. Things aren't going very well for them. The context in which they're living, now that Saul has become a king, things haven't fallen out quite what they expected. There's still a process going on that we'll see in the passage. So Saul has been announced as king. He's delivered them from an initial enemy. And then we have something of a narratival compression of some amount of years, and we'll see in the first verse, we're not quite sure where we are in the history. As a matter of fact, chapters 11, 12, and 13, even going back a little bit further, are notorious for complexity of trying to figure out by the commentators, by the historians, exactly what goes on when, because of this narratival compression, because of this summary. This is not the life of Saul. This isn't even the life of Israel. This is a summary of what Saul, the part that Saul plays in the history of Israel, moving toward David, moving toward the kingdom. So it's a bit difficult, as we'll see, particularly in verse 1. But what we hope to look at this morning is all of chapter 13. So I'm going to read the entire passage without much comment. Then we're going to come back and summarize the story itself and then try to see some application from that story. So let's please read together. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 234. 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Saul was, in the ESV, years old when he began to reign, and he reigned, and 2 years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand of the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He, that is Saul, waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Well, when I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For when the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet with the army, and they went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and people who were present with him stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies, one company toward Ophrah to the land of Shual, another company toward Beth Horon, and another company toward the border that looks down the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for sharpening the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Let's again pray and ask the Lord's help this morning. Fathers, we have already prayed in the hymn we just sung. We ask that you would open our eyes and help us to see wondrous things out of your law. And most explicitly, you would help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ and how this text testifies of him. We ask in his name. Amen. So as the story falls out, I've broken it basically into four very simple sections. First of all, the reign of Saul, which is, I've already mentioned, a compressed narrative summarizing many years. This doesn't fall right exactly after chapter 12 with the deliverance, with the annunciation of him as king, of the renewing of the kingdom, of Samuel's speech. This is probably some years afterwards, and we see that indicated by verse 1 where we have a summary of the life of Saul. This is a common thing that will happen during the ages of the kings. He lived so many years, he reigned so many years. But as you can see, at least from the ESV version and perhaps a textual note in your Bible, this is a notoriously difficult passage. There aren't many early manuscripts. There aren't much early evidence of what these numbers are supposed to be exactly. That's why this number is dropped out. Saul was blank years old when he began to reign, and he reigned blank in 2 years over Israel. There are reams and reams of paper that have been written on and printed on to discuss that. I'm not going to solve that problem now, but it's simply somewhat of a question of how many years there were. But the summary is that Saul reigned for a certain number of years and died at a certain age and lived and reigned there. And now we're going to have a zoom in to the reign of Saul and what was going on with him and what was happening. Though we don't know the exact numbers, we're told that this is some years later. So as far as we can tell, he is continuing to live as king. He's recognized as king. He's leading the people. There have probably been other fights that have taken place. There's been other kingly acts. And we're zooming in on this one in particular because it plays a very important part of the narrative. This is where Saul loses the monarchy of his children that will follow after him. This is going to be followed up in chapter 14 by his son, Jonathan, doing a very courageous act, and then hedged up on the other side in chapter 15 of how Saul not only loses the monarchy for his sons, but loses the monarchy and the kingship for himself. So if you zoom out a little bit, what's taking place, Saul has been introduced. He is now going to fail. That will break off his posterity from his kingship. Jonathan, despite the fact that he won't be a king, does a very courageous thing. And then he will forfeit himself his kingship in chapter 15. We're just going to look at that first part this morning. So the reign of Saul, we have this overview of the reign, and we're told some things about how he functioned. We're told in verse 2 of these 3,000 men that were broken up into two major groups, 2,000 which went with him, another 1,000 that went with his son. Now, if you remember, when Saul was recognized by Samuel, he was called a young man, and he was also under his father's headship in his father's household. He was working with his father, for his father, and he was a young man. At this point of the narrative, we have fast-forwarded quite a bit so that Saul has now been married, has a son named Jonathan, whose son is old enough, at least in his mid-20s probably, if not 30s, to himself be a commander of part of Saul's army. So we at this point have fast-forwarded decades. So you need to know that. So fighting has been going on. Kingship has been going on. We're zooming in because of the place that this story takes in the narrative. So we're told that these two groups that were broken up into two, this group is broken up into two, some who Saul commanded, the others whom his son. And we're told that this is his standing army. This 3,000 men are the men who are the army of Israel. And what they are mostly doing at this point is trying to hold back the tide of the Philistines. The main villains in this passage are, unlike what we saw previously in chapter 11 with the Ammonites, these are the Philistines. They have arisen again. These are the same Philistines that are going to be fighting against Israel when David is raised up as king. So these Philistines are now oppressing Israel. They are, as we see in the passage later, they have infiltrated the Israelite land, and the circumstances aren't good. So here's the picture. Despite Saul being king, despite him having this army, which is a relatively small army, the Philistines are a dominating force, and they're so dominating, we read in verses 19 to the end of the chapter, that they had power over them so that they eradicated the blacksmiths in the land. Blacksmiths were the equivalent during times of peace. They could make weapons of agriculture, but during times of warfare, they would make weapons of war. So we're told at the end of this chapter that the oppression of the Philistines was so bad and the infiltration that the blacksmiths had been eradicated, and for any of the Israelites to even get their plow sharpened, when you were out in the field and suddenly your plow was just not working the way it should, or your ox goad wasn't pointed enough, or some implement that you had wasn't sharp enough, you had to go to the Philistine blacksmith, pay an exorbitant amount so that you could get that sharpened. So that's something of the feeling and the oppression of this entire passage. So imagine this massive Philistine army. They're coming in. They keep ravaging Israel. Israel has, through Saul, this band of about 3,000 men who are basically where the Philistines attack. They go and try to hold them back for a little bit, but they don't have enough people for an all-out war to push the Philistines back. They're just trying to hold and protect the people, but it's a very difficult and a very tough time. So that's something of the scene, the scenario, the reign of Saul. Saul doesn't become a king and Israel is victorious. This is a very difficult time. The second thing we see in this narrative is the defeat of this Philistine garrison by Jonathan and his band of men. Now, this garrison was a company or grouping of Philistines that had posted themselves within Israel's borders, and they had established an outpost there. And Jonathan says, and by the way, we're also going to contrast the courage of Jonathan repeatedly in this passage and in chapter 14, as opposed to somewhat of the cowardice of Saul. So what Jonathan does at this point, as they're fighting for their independence, they go and Jonathan says, hey, here's a garrison. It's a significant Philistine garrison. And we're simply told in verse 3 that Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. So there was an attack with the 1,000 men of Jonathan's group of men, attacks, overthrows, scatters them. By the time some of those Philistine soldiers get back, they start collecting together. They start amassing this massive army. to come and punish Israel for the audacity of doing that. Now, if you want to think, what is that like? If you've seen the movie Braveheart, it's something like that, where a group of men come into a garrison, into a fort. They come, they overthrow it, they scatter the men, they kill the men. The messenger goes back to England, to Longshanks, at least in Mel Gibson's version, goes back to Longshanks. After trouble after trouble, Longshanks has an army now marching into Scotland. And so that's similar to what is happening in here. That the news has gotten back, they become odious in the nostrils of the Philistines, and Israel has to prepare for battle. But unlike William Wallace, at least in, again, Mel Gibson's version, he's not able to amass an army that is much of anything. As a matter of fact, as they defeat the garrison, the word spreads, and by the way, it's said that Saul is the one who overcame the garrison. Did you notice that little change? In other words, Saul is probably controlling the media outlets. No, he's getting credit for that. So Jonathan defeats. Saul is the one who's given credit. And he blows the trumpet. That is Saul, which doesn't mean Saul got a trumpet and walked around Israel and blew it. But he had people blow the trumpet to give the announcement. The Philistines are riled up. We need people to come in. We need you to come. We have 3,000 men. We need a massive amount more because the Philistines are marching. The darkness is pressing in closer, and we need help. But that doesn't go very well for them. We're told, let the Hebrews hear. All Israel heard it, that Saul had defeated the garrison. And we're told the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. So come, assemble together. The army is marching. But we're told some very discouraging things in verse 5. Remember, Israel has asked for a king because they said the king will unite us. The king will give us unity. The king will enable us to have a king like the nations that we will be able to push back our enemy. We're reading this saying things are not going as they thought that it was going to go. The king is not the answer to their problem. And this narrative is telling us the king is not, the merely human king is not the answer to this problem. So verse 5, we're told the Philistines mustered, which means to gather together to fight with Israel. And probably here there's a slight variation in the Hebrew, and that the 30,000 should be either 3,000 in proportion to the rest of the army or 1,000. It's kind of hard in the text to see for sure. 30,000 compared to 6,000 horsemen is way out of kilter. It's not even like, oh, that just means they had a lot. That is so out of kilter. There's probably a textual variant. But still, either 3,000 or 1,000 chariots is a massive amount for an army. So these chariots, 6,000 horsemen. If you want to know what horsemen can do against men on foot, go watch Pelennor Field's battle in part. Is that in? That's in Return of the King, right? Number 3. Okay, there's my Lord of the Rings references. So when they come in Pelennor Fields, with Théoden comes down with the horses and just able to plow over men, that's what military capacity they have here. They have these chariots, which are equivalent to our tanks. If you don't have a tank, you can't fight a tank very well. These 6,000 horsemen. And troops that are described like the sand on the seashore of a multitude. So the picture that's being painted here is a massive amount of Philistines. And they encamp there at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. So there's the response of the garrison being overthrown. The Philistines hoard together, muster together this massive amount. And Israel, now with the king who is their savior, how do they do? In response to the trumpet being blown, how does Israel go? We read there, when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, they saw the troops going and they go, uh-oh, this isn't good. For the people were hard pressed, which may have the picture of them coming in and they are cornered. They're like, what have we done? We've stirred up a hornet's nest and it's full of soldiers with guns and we don't have any. The picture is of them being cornered. The people hid themselves in caves. So the response is not unification. God is with us. The king is with us. The chosen king is with us. No matter what number we are, remember Gideon. Remember what Samson was able to. Remember what God has done through this. They freak out and scatter all over the place. And we're told that they went and hid themselves in the caves. So they're running around, they see caves, and they're like, Philistines are coming, the Philistines are coming. They run into a cave. And in the cisterns, so they're, you know, the top of the cistern, their heads are popping out going, oh, the Philistines are coming. They're hiding in the cisterns. Some of them are in rocks and in tombs. And that itself, the fact that they were hiding in tombs with dead bodies because of the ceremonial uncleanness of bodies, I mean, they were in big trouble, and they didn't even care if they were unclean or not. So they went into the tombs, they went into the cisterns, they went into all these different places. Verse 7, and some Hebrews crossed the ford. They said, we're out of here. It's no good to hide. They know where we're going to hide. They're going to kill us. We got to get out of the land. So rather than being unified under the king, they cross over the Jordan into pagan territory. We're not only not going to stand and fight, we're running away. And we're told that Saul was still at Gilgal and all the people followed him. In other words, all the people who were following him were not like, that's okay, God is strong, we can do this. They were trembling. So these soldiers who were following after Saul, so the whole picture is, if we saw it in real terms, would be terrifying. As it comes as a story, it's a little bit humorous. This massive army, run away! Hide yourself in the rocks. I'm going over into the other land. And the guys standing behind Saul are, okay, we can do this. So the whole picture is the answer of the king is not your answer. The king is not your savior. This politician, this king, this man who's supposed to unify the people, you asked for him. How's that going for you? You trusted in your king. How's that working for you? They had an idol of this man, and he didn't do what they wanted him to do for them. God often asks us the question in our idolatry and the things that we trust. How's that going for you? Is that working out pretty well? Idolizing things that are above me or beyond me, or you're worshiping them and trusting them. I mean, how's that going for you? Is that, no, it's going terrible. Well, why don't you not do that anymore? Is the moral of the story. Why don't you turn to me? Why don't you trust in me? Why don't you recognize I am the one who is God? I am your hope, not this other idol of political kingship. So that's the defeat of the Philistine garrison, how the Philistines respond, the whole war scenario that's taking place. And it's in that context we come to Saul. And I suggest that in that context, that might breed a little bit of sympathy for Saul in us. We have a tendency, I think, to read this passage, and Saul is the villain. Like, Saul is this terrible, rebellious, hateful, just doesn't... But in context of what he's wanting to do, it doesn't make it right, we'll see, at all. But Saul is trying to unify the nation. But he's doing it outside of what God has told him to do. So let's look at that. Number 3, the third section of this, verses 8 through 15, is Saul's unlawful sacrifice. Now here, again, there's a bit of a difficulty because either one, when Saul, and if you remember where we were a few weeks ago, Saul is told by Samuel to go to Gilgal and wait 7 days until he comes. That Gilgal is never mentioned again until this passage. So we have between chapter 10, verse 8, chapter 11, chapter 12, coming into chapter 13, the first reference to Gilgal. And the question is this reference in chapter 10, verse 8 to Gilgal here, or was that an initial thing that later he's told again to go to Gilgal, and then this is what happens? Well, the instructions that they receive are basically exactly alike, and I would suggest that answering that question doesn't really change a lot. Whether it was an initial one that happens again later, or whether this is the reference, regardless, he's been told explicitly through the prophet, go to Gilgal, don't do anything until I get there and I tell you what to do. It's clear he understands his command and he's held responsible for not obeying that command. So if this is a compression, if this is skipping from chapter 10, verse 8 to here to that event, it really, I think it doesn't make a big difference. So as you know, he says in verse 8, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So the picture of, he's got this group, this very small army that's already trembling. They're waiting at Gilgal, day one. The Philistines are assembling massively. Day two comes. What are we going to do, Saul? We got to wait till Samuel gets here. 7 days. But look at the army. Well, aren't we going to do it? No, we wait for Samuel. Day three. Sun comes up, sun goes down. Philistines are more, they're just compiling in massive amounts of them. They know that from the messengers that are coming back and forth. Day four, Saul, really, we're just going to say we've got to wait for Samuel. Day five, day six, day seven. Finally, day seven comes and Samuel doesn't show. Now, it's unclear whether this is day eight that this happens. I suggest it's just late in day seven. But what we're told, that even the people who were with him, not only were they trembling, he was starting to turn around and recount people, and they're leaving. Day three, they lost 50 people. Day four, 120 left. Day five, 37 more left. And the people are scattering, even the ones that are with him. So he's thinking, we got to get to business. Okay, I'm waiting to day seven. But if Samuel doesn't show, we got to get on with this. So in verse 9, we're told that Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And here again, there's a little bit of a controversy within the commentators. Does this mean that Saul himself offered the offerings? So not only does he not wait for Samuel, but he intrudes into the priestly office to do it himself? Or does he mean merely he told a priest to do it and it was just preemptive? He should have waited for Samuel to get there. I think it's the first. When he says, "Bring it here to me," I think there's some personal identification with it. So he says, "Bring it to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. So I think it's Saul intruding on the priestly office. He's king. He knew what his responsibilities were, and he was not allowed to go into the priestly office and offer a sacrifice. And what's interesting in the narrative in verse 10, as soon as he had finished the offering, behold, look at that. It's a bit comical. They finish, he washes his hand, turns around, oh look, Samuel's here. Behold. Oh, if you'd only waited. If you'd only waited just a little bit longer. If you'd only obeyed the command of God rather than taking things into your own hands. So he turns. Behold, Samuel's there. And Samuel says to him, "What have you done?" He says, "Look, I was here. I was in this situation. I know what God told me to do, but, you know, I just determined on my own that I ought to do something else. I thought I ought to take matters my, you know, I didn't really want to do that. But God wasn't doing something. The prophet wasn't here. Samuel, you weren't here when you said you were going to be here. And so I'm just, rather than waiting on the Lord, I got to take things in my own hands." And do any of us feel the weight of that? God tells us, "This is what I want you to do, and I want you to do this, and I want you to wait." And we say, "I've waited long enough. If God doesn't do something, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but..." So the very sin, I think, that is being pointed out here is a reflection of much of our own sin. And we justify it. We say, "Look, I'm justified in doing this because God said He would do something. God told me to do these things. And I know I'm supposed to wait on the Lord to act and speak to me and tell me what to do. But God's just not doing anything, and I just got to get busy. If God isn't going to fix this situation, I guess I'll have to fix it. If God isn't going to fix my children, my spouse, I'm going to have to step in. And I'm going to have to do that. If God is not going to act, then I'm just going to have to force myself, though I know I don't want to, but I just got to overstep my bounds and do it so that somebody will be doing something." And behold, Samuel shows up, says, "I forced myself." And Samuel's response is clear. He says, "You have done foolishly." But wait a minute, the people were scattering. Doesn't matter. But the circumstances were pressing. It doesn't matter. But giving my circumstances, certainly God understands. He says, "You've done foolishly." He says, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. You have sinned. You have disobeyed in attempting to justify action. You knew what God wanted you to do. You bypassed that. And you've done so foolishly. So what is the consequence then for Saul? He says, for the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. And what he meant by that was, you and your posterity, you and your son Jonathan, and his firstborn, if you as representative head of your lineage, some of you who were here for Sunday school can see that similarity of imagery. If you would have done that, I would have established your kingdom, your son and your son's sons and your son's 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 son. He says, verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. Now, let me make a point here, which is he does not remove at this point Saul from being king. He will do that in chapter 15. The consequence of Saul's sin at this point is to cut off his kingship as a perpetual from his posterity. He says, the kingdom is removed from you. I would have established your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him, that is the man who is after his own heart, which sets us up in kind of a poetic foreshadowing. The question is now going to be, who is the man who's going to be after God's own heart? Because here there's a prophecy. There's a man coming. Saul's not it. Saul's the king, but he's not it. You know the man who's going to fulfill this position perfectly is the man who will be after God's own heart. So we're introduced to that here. And he says, the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And so there's that declaration. And then it's easy to miss what happens in verse 15. Because remember, they're going to war. Notice what happens in verse 15. Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. He leaves. Samuel the prophet, the voice of the Lord, the direct connection to God about how they should fight, what should they do? God's guidance among them, because he had grieved at the voice of the Lord, walks out on him. And Saul is on his own. And we may sin against the Lord, and we may grieve the Holy Spirit, but we do so at the risk of the loss of the voice of the Lord. And for a time saying, if that's what you want, you're on your own. See how this goes without my direction and guidance. And that's how what's going to happen over the next couple of chapters. So Samuel rises, goes out from Gilgal, and the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet with the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. So for the first time in the narrative, Samuel and Saul are not unified, and where the two of them go, the other one goes. And it's no longer Samuel and Saul leading Israel. They now have a king that's devoid of divine speech. They now have a king that's devoid of divine direction through the prophet. They now have him attempting to rule God's people without God's word. And it's not going to go well. So we come to that point of the story and we're like, yeah, that's terrible. Saul's kingdom has been cut off. The voice of the Lord, his word, has walked away. They're on their own. But now, through the rest of this narrative, it's just going to get cranked up by way of how bad this is. And the rest of this passage is just telling us, you think that's bad? Listen to this. And you think that's bad? Listen to this. And so he does that. So Saul numbers the people who were present with him about 600 men. Gideon can do a lot with 300 men. We saw the odds of that back months ago. But 600 men without God's special presence? How is that going to go against 3,000 chariots, 600 or 6,000 horsemen and troops like a multitude? You say, but God can do all things. God's voice just walked out. God's guidance and help and presence just walked out on them. Why? Because they didn't want it. So now, humanly speaking, 600 against 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and a multitude like the seashore of people. We're supposed to read that and go, man, that's terrible odds. Then we're told of these raiders that come out in three companies. They're positioning themselves, massive amount of raiders broken up into an army. They're splitting out. So now they have 600 men. What are you going to do with three? Okay, maybe we'll send 200 there, 200 there, 200 there. Yeah, that dividing our men of that small of a group is probably not a good idea. And on top of that, you got 600 guys who don't have weapons. This is not going well. This chapter is supposed to end going, what? Really? They don't have weapons. Why? As I already mentioned, the blacksmiths were taken out of the land or they were killed to even get it. So what did they do? They probably used axes. They probably used the best thing that they could find. So you've got state-of-the-art chariots, horsemen, men who have swords against 600 guys that are carrying probably sickles and ox goads and things like that without the presence of the Lord. And this is just going to be slaughter. So we end that section of the narrative and you go, I hope you're going, so what happens? We're going to stop there in the story and put it to be continued, ... We'll come back, Lord willing, next week. If you've read it before, you know Jonathan. The Spirit is on him. And he's going to show that, has God abandoned them? Well, yes. But there's still a remnant left. And it's in the righteous Jonathan who will become the best friend and bosom buddy of David. Even as Saul will continue in this narrative to decline and become demon-possessed at times and out of his mind, we have a new kind of pre-hero that will be rising up, who's this man, Jonathan, who's kind of like, oh, come on, we can dig him. Remember Gimli outside the gates of, oh, come on, we can do, it says to Aragorn, oh, we can dig him, come on. The massive amounts marching up, he's, oh, come on, pulse me, we can take him. And Jonathan's kind of like that. Let's sneak in. We can take him. And because he acts in faith, in obedience, he's able to. So we have the reign of Saul in chapter 13, the defeat of the Philistine garrison, Saul's unlawful sacrifice and rejection of his kingdom, and then we're left at the end of the chapter with just growing despair. So here's some applications. Here's some lessons. What do we learn for this? Some of this, and I want to get to the gospel, because this is ultimately about the gospel. But I think there are some moral lessons that we learn here. The greatest danger that we're being sensitized to in this passage is the real problem is not out there. The Philistines aren't the problem. The problem is in here. The problem is our obeying. The problem is not, oh no, the world and the sky is falling. Terrible, terrible. This means the end of everything. No, the real problem isn't out there. The real problem is, are we walking with the Lord in loving obedience because of the gospel, because of Christ? The greatest enemy is not out there, but the greatest enemy can be among God's people who are scattered and who are trembling and who are fearful rather than confident in God their King. So the major lesson, while we as Christians often think about fighting against the world, the world out there is not the problem. The world in here is the problem. Make us a king like the nations. That's worldliness in God's people. The biggest problem is not out there. How am I like the world? And we often equate that with, well, the world watches TV, therefore I shouldn't watch TV. That's not the major problem of worldliness. The problem is worldliness is that the world is without God and therefore fears, and I fear and am anxious and am bitter and don't trust in God's coming, and I'm like the world in that, not primarily what TV shows I do or don't watch, but what is the disposition of my heart? Do I live as if God doesn't really exist? Am I fearful as if God doesn't really have control of things? Am I bitter as if God will not really bring things to a closure and deal with sin perfectly and absolutely? So while the church can be busy gossiping and fearful and saturated with sin, but make sure that the TV is turned off. That doesn't fix the problem of worldliness or the radio or whatever it may be. Are those things a problem? Yes, but what's out there is primarily not the problem. It's what's in here. We are to learn again and again that if we will take care of internal matters, God will take care of the rest. God has got the Philistines under control. God has America under control. God has the Middle East in control. God has the threats of communism under control. The question is not how do we primarily fix things out there. How do we live as faith-filled people where we are? So there's a great panic created by doomsayers because of how bad things are. Are bad things worse and American culture losing its moorings and awareness of morality? Yeah, of course it is. It's the world. Of course it is. Is this nation coming to an end? Yes, it is, as we know it, just like every other nation. But whether it's the Ammonites or whether it's the Philistines, that's not the issue. The issue is following King Jesus. The issue is whether we're in 21st century America with the disintegration of culture, whether we live in godless Europe, where we're living in Muslim lands where jihad is literal and not just spiritual. The problem of obedience and love and adoration and trust is in here. The Ammonites are going to be Ammonites. And America, despite the claim of some, is America, not the chosen nation. So do things look despairing? Do things look hopeless in culture, on the radio, on the evening news? What are we to do with that? We realize in the grand narrative, there's much, much more going on in the comings and goings of kings and nations. I woke up very vividly this morning, later than I should have, but I woke up and for some reason just to my mind came like a scene of a movie where there's a camera right down on me in bed, just showing me. It was close up so you couldn't see Kimberly. So there's me and there's the camera. And then zooming out, I just, in my mind, as I'm kind of waiting, this happens a lot when I'm just waking up, I have these visions and things. Or dreams, or mid-dreams, or something. Little V vision, not big V vision. I don't think. So as it's zooming out, there, I see my house, you know, and I see through the tops of the houses, and I see my neighborhood, and I'm just one little... Even my neighborhood, I'm one little guy in this neighborhood. A lot of people. Then I see Madison. There's a lot of people in Madison. I can see through the road. I see all these masses of people. And I can't even be seen at this point. And I keep zooming out, and I keep zooming out, and I see Tennessee, and I see the United States. And finally, I'm back, and I am such a minuscule part of that. And in the grand narrative of God's working, that's where our lives are. Because it's His world, it's His story, it's His narrative. What am I to do? What part am I to play in that? When the camera zooms out to almost 7 million people living on the earth, or excuse me, 7 billion people living on the earth, my life is one of them, entangled with just a few others around me. What is it for me to do? It's to remember, God's got this. What am I to do? Not play God. Not cry out, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. But to say, God is in control. God is sovereign. God is wise. And then in that, trusting in Him, praying to Him, obeying, learning from His Word. Our most common cry may be, God, what are you waiting for? Why won't you do this? What are you waiting for? And the question that comes back to us from Him is, who are you waiting for? Who are you waiting on? We are like too much like Saul when things aren't getting done and we're saying, "What? Why isn't God going to do this? I've got to step in there. I know God's told me not to leave my family that way. I know it's not my responsibility to lead this family, but somebody's got to do it, so I'm going to do it." And rather than waiting for the Lord, waiting on the Lord, we are like Saul and say, "Well, look, I forced myself and I did what I knew I wasn't supposed to do." Listen to the difference of that attitude and 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. Don't turn there, just please listen. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. "They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turn to God from idols," including the idol of self, "I'll get this done, to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." And the message for some of you today is you're acting preemptively in disobedience to God to try to fix things in your life when your call is to wait on the return of Jesus to fix it. May He fix it earlier than that? Yes. But He will definitely fix all that is in angst in your heart at His return. "Well, I just don't want to wait that long." The command is clear. Wait on the Lord Jesus. Wait on the Lord to resolve this issue. Wait on Him either to act now or to act at His return. And there's no guarantee which one He's going to do. So rather than crying out, "What are you waiting for?" we ought to be asking ourselves, "Who are we waiting on?" Two of the key failures of Saul in this passage, being moved by circumstances and doing things his own way, sounds like us. We need to ask ourselves the question, what do we know for sure? What has God revealed to us? How am I bypassing what I know is my responsibility and submission and waiting on the Lord in whatever my role is? How am I bypassing that to try to take control of this situation because of the mounting pressure of the moment? Well, my brother and my sister, no amount of justification will change God's declaration of what we do other than foolishness. It's foolishness to sin against the Lord, to not wait on Him and think that we are doing right. So that's all bad news. We go, "Oh, yeah, that's me. Oh, it's terrible. I'm guilty. Yes, that's me." And if I just left you there, I don't think I'd be a very good pastor to say, "Okay, so now go and stop doing that and trust in the Lord." It doesn't leave us much else other than moral direction, which we need, but at the right time and in the right place. So let's go back to this event and ask, how do we see what Christ has done? Because here's the good news. Because have I not waited on the Lord? I have not. Have I disobeyed the Lord? I have. Have I anticipated the coming of Jesus in such a way that's bred in me hope and faith and confidence that enables me to handle situations that I don't like better? It hasn't. So, okay. Because we look at Saul and we go, is this how God deals with me? Is this, okay, so as soon as I do that, God just leaves me and walks away from me and is done with me? Well, let me remind you what particular role Saul was playing. He was the king and representative of Israel. Now, did Saul probably sin some time before this point? Yeah. Did he ever yell at his kids growing up? Yeah, probably. Was he ever insensitive to his wife? Well, yeah. He was a sinner all the way up to this point. So why is this so important? Why wasn't he disqualified? Well, this was his first significant failure as representative king. He was supposed to wait for the word of the Lord. He was supposed to go to Gilgal and lead the people. This is a failure that is not individual. It's a failure that's representative. And all it took was one for him to lose the kingdom. Second, for the Spirit of the Lord to be removed from him. And we think about what we talked about this morning, Adam. How many times did Adam have to sin to forfeit his right to life? One time. How many times does Samuel have to sin to forfeit the ongoing nature of his kingdom? One time. That's it. And so I could come at you that way. If you sin in this way, boy, you're done for. But I have some tremendously good news for you. If you are believing in Christ, if you are believing in the gospel, you are not the one primarily that this passage is pointing to in regards to failure and success. You ought not to put Saul, yourself, in the place of Saul in that narrative and say, oh, I'm just like Saul. Now, there's secondary application, which I've made first. Yes, that's true. We're like Saul in the reflection of our sin. But thanks be to God, I'm not Saul. I don't stand in the place of representation of God's people. So, pulling out the character of Saul, who do we plug in there? Who is the one who will not fail? Who is the one who will wait on the Lord and deliverance, even when he's being crucified, will not pull himself off the cross and say, I've had enough. You guys, fire, consumed. He said, I will wait if it means I go to the grave waiting. And I will obey perfectly. Even to the point of death on a cross. And I will wait on the Lord to raise me from the dead and make everything right. So who goes in the place of Saul in this passage? It's Jesus. It's Christ as the King, representative head. David will fail. Solomon will fail. Person after person after person will fail. Jesus will come and step into that role. And I was talking to one brother, contrast the difference between Adam in the garden without sin. Jesus. In a sinful, fallen, broken world who is tempted by the devil, not in a paradise, but in the wilderness. And who is tempted over and over and over and over and yet without sin. He waits on the Lord. He waits on the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. He has confidence in the Lord. He has faith in the Lord. He's not anxious in the Lord. Christ goes all the way to the cross and to death and does not fail one single time, and that's all it would take to disqualify him. The story of Jesus would be as tragic as the story of Saul had he sinned one single time in his actions, in his thoughts, or in his words. Isn't Jesus great? Isn't he perfect? Isn't he worthy of our worship and our submission and our love and our adoration and say, Jesus, you are so perfect. I am always imperfect, but you are great. And I'm thankful your righteousness stands in my place as covenant head. So I can turn from the foolishness of not waiting on the Lord and be more like you and waiting even to the point of death. Here's how it's put in the book of Acts chapter 13. And when God had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. And of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So take your sin now to the cross, repent, look to Jesus, throw that sin at his feet and say, thank you, Christ, that I am not the representative head of my sin. I have you and your righteousness and your atonement for my sins. You are great and you succeeded where Saul and nobody else succeeded, where they all failed. which we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. If you have not trusted in this Christ, there is every reason to do so and no reason for you not to do so. But let's please pray. We say with the hymn writer, hallelujah, what a Savior. We're thankful that even in this tragedy of Saul, we can see Christ. Lord, teach us, because of what Jesus has done for us, to wait on you, to take our place, and in that place to trust in you, to wait on you. And if that issue does not become a resolved issue, even in our life, we are thankful that in the end, Jesus will make all things new and will set everything right. Well, we often don't wait because we don't believe you're coming. And ultimately, that was Saul's failure. He did not wait because he did not believe you were coming. How many of our failures are because we don't believe you're coming to do the right thing? Lord, help us to believe. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.